me do something that I don't normally do, but I had enough people ask me going out the door last Sunday. I should have thought through that better. I mentioned to you that I think I know what God's favorite song is, and 123 people asked me going out the door, what's God's favorite song, Mark? And I didn't have a ready answer. I did have to research it again, and I thought it was in the Psalms, but it's not. It's actually in Zephaniah. So let me clear up for you why I believe what I believe God's favorite song is, and then we'll move into today's message. We can do this in about 60 seconds, all right? There's one time in the Bible where God sings. I don't know if you knew that or not. He only sings, as far as what's recorded, one time, and it's in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. That's God. He will sing over you. His song is in response to a song his people sang. Because their enemies have been defeated, there's a time of peace. His people sing a song, and then we read that verse that God sings back to them. Here's their song. Now, it doesn't read like a song, but it is. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. So if I were telling somebody what God's favorite song is, it's a song we sing here in worship in this third service. We sing it quite often, and it's one of my favorites, and evidently it's God's favorite too. God's favorite song is Mighty to Save. Our God is mighty to save. That's God's favorite song. Now, let's jump into today's message, all right? And Terry was right. I do want to talk to you about a donkey. But let's start this way. It's an interesting collection of people on a train one night. It's Bobby Knight, Gene Cady, and Julia Roberts, all in the same train car. Can you imagine the fireworks? So they go through this dark tunnel. I mean, pitch black. You can't see anything, but you hear two sounds. You hear... And then they come out the other side of the tunnel, and Bobby Knight and Julia Roberts sitting there as if nothing happened. Gene Cady's holding the side of his face. All three are thinking different things. Coach Cady is thinking, Knight must have kissed her, and she missed him and slapped me instead. Julia Roberts is thinking, Coach Cady must have tried to kiss me, but actually kissed Coach Knight and got slapped for it. And then Coach Knight is thinking, this is great. The next tunnel we go through, I'm going to make that kissing sound again, and one more time slap Gene Cady upside the head. It's always interesting to hear different perspectives of the same event. How many books in the Bible do we have, Bible students? Very good. 66 books written by how many authors? That would be 40. So you have authors writing multiple books, which is always interesting. But then with the Gospels, you have four writers writing about the same story, which is even more interesting to me. I've heard debate about the Gospels not proving that the Bible contradicts itself because Matthew might say it a little bit differently than Mark and John says it a little bit differently than Luke, especially when they're all talking about the same story. That doesn't contradict the Bible. That verifies the message to me. I'll give you an example. And I really did think through this. You're going to think I just flippantly came up with this, but I thought through this. It'd be like if a fight broke out. Third service, Hillcrest Christian Church. While I'm preaching, a fight breaks out between Charlie Scott and Stanley Gratzer. I mean, a fist fight. So the Times Mail sends a reporter, and they're interviewing people as they go out of church, and they say, hey, what happened? And they talk to four different people. Let's say they're talking to somebody in our church who happens to be a wrestler. Well, the wrestler might explain it this way. Well, Charlie put a chokehold on him, then a half Nelson, then a pile driver. Well, let's say they talk to somebody who's a doctor. And the doctor might say, well, there was a contusion on his forearm and head trauma to the upper homoglobia. I just made that up. I don't know what the homoglobia is. Maybe the reporter talks to somebody in our church who's a poet. And he says, there were drops of blood floating through the air like leaves in the wind. Or maybe, Derek, the reporter gets a hold of one of our teenagers and says, what happened? He says, dude, it was awesome. He said, Stanley called Charlie Chucky, and he didn't like it one bit. Said, Charlie took those giant hands of his, and with a smile on his face that says, I'm doing this in the love of Jesus, he clocked that dude. Now, who was right with their story? All four of them were right. They just told it from their own perspective. I love when the four gospel writers write the same story. I'll give you a preview right now. This will happen next Sunday too. But when we get in that new building, I want to teach a class at 9:30 or whatever the time frame we put in the middle hour between services, a gospel harmony class where we just week by week lay out all four gospels. It's like CSI. It's the coolest way to study. And I'm looking forward to that. So today I had four choices. Which story will I use? Well, I chose John 12, but let me do the analytics first because I'm an analytic kind of guy, and then I'll give you an outline to what I want to share with you this morning. Two-fifths of the Gospel of Matthew is devoted to the final week of Jesus' life. The Gospel of Luke is devoted to the final week of Jesus' life, and in the Gospel of John, almost one-half devoted to the final week. So here's the math. There are 89 chapters if you add up Matthew through John. 89 chapters written altogether in the four Gospels of your Bible. Of those 89 chapters, four chapters cover the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Did you know that? Only four of the 89 chapters cover the first 30 years of Jesus' life, meaning 85 chapters cover the last 3.5 years, and 29 of the 85 cover the last week, meaning, man, this is important stuff. All four of them talk about it. I go with John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches, went down to the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered into his glory, that's sometime later, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about the miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." This is a cool story, not only because it's in all four Gospels, but because it includes an animal, and I like animals. And working through this outline the last couple of weeks, it's got to be the luckiest donkey in the world. And to have on its back the Son of God, fulfilling a 500-year-old you talk about proving the Bible's true. I can understand 500 years ago somebody saying, "Well, Jesus is going to be born of a virgin." Okay, that's one thing. How about this minute detail? Hey, when he comes riding into town, it'll be on a donkey. You talk about a prophecy that proves the Bible is true. Hey, he'll be riding a donkey, not a horse. Won't be walking. He'll be on a donkey. So I have questions for the donkey guy. I do. And if I get to heaven and I get to see the guy who owned the donkey, unless it's totally not important to me at that point, which is a real possibility, I want to ask him some questions. I go to Matthew's gospel to find out how Jesus even got the donkey. Well, he sent a disciple. Check this out. "If anyone asks you why you're taking the donkey, say that the master needs it." So I got questions for the donkey guy. Was it hard to give it up? How did it feel to look out and see Jesus on the back of your donkey, the donkey that lived in your barn? Were you proud? Were you surprised that Jesus had your donkey? Were you annoyed that Jesus took your donkey? Were you aware that all four gospel writers would tell your donkey's story? Did it ever cross your mind that a couple of millenniums later, a curious preacher in Bedford, Indiana, would be pondering you and your donkey? And maybe it's too much to ask to think I can talk to the donkey owner. Well, I can ask even more than that. I'd like to talk to the donkey. You say, "Well, what are you going to get from the donkey?" Well, donkeys talked in the Bible. All you Bible students, left side of your Bible, a donkey talked, right? Talked to a man named Balaam, a talking donkey. And here we are in the political season where we're going to hear speech after speech after speech, proving once again that donkeys talk all the time. It's not a surprise to hear a donkey talk, so I got questions for the donkey. My kids are smart alecks and have always been that way. Has a little bit to do with how they're raised. On the way home from church one day, Jasmine said, "Hey, Dad, did you hear about Mr. and Mrs. Brown?" I said, "No, honey. What about Mr. and Mrs. Brown?" She said, "Mr. and Mrs. Brown are out having dinner, and the waiter says to Mr. Brown, 'What would you like to drink?' And he says, 'I'll have a Diet Coke, and old Donkey Face here will have an unsweet tea.'" And she said, "Well, the waiter didn't think that was very nice, but he didn't say anything." He said, "And what would you like to eat?" And Mr. Brown said, "Well, I'll have the tenderloin, and old Donkey Face here will have the grilled chicken." Well, the waiter grimaced, but he didn't say anything. He said, "How about dessert?" And Mr. Brown said, "Well, I'll have the pie, and old Donkey Face here will have the cheesecake." Well, the waiter couldn't handle it at that time. He said, "Sir, you're just plain rude, aren't you?" And then he turned to Mrs. Brown and said, "Does that bother you?" And she shrugged her shoulders and said, "He always calls me that." It's not as easy to come up with donkey jokes as you might think. He always calls me that. I did some donkey research so you wouldn't have to. You're welcome. Donkeys live between 30 and 40 years old, and some live up to 60. A donkey's favorite pastime is rolling in the dirt. Donkeys have long ears to keep them cool, but to be able to hear up to miles away. Don't tell secrets about a donkey if you're anywhere near a donkey. He can hear you. More people are killed annually by donkeys than in airline crashes. So all you people who are afraid to get on an airplane and have no trouble saddling up a donkey, shame on you. So as I'm sermonizing, this is how it works. I'll give you a little insight into the mysterious mind of your preacher. I start writing down all the famous donkeys I can think of. And I missed one too. I can't believe it. Here's the ones that came to my mind. Dominic the Christmas Donkey. There's a song, I won't sing it to you. How about Francis the Talking Mule? Some of us were kids and remember Francis the Talking Mule. How about the Yugoslavian football playing mule, Gus, from the Walt Disney movie? Conchita, Juan Valdez's coffee donkey. Eeyore, everybody knows Eeyore. And then Jesus riding into town on a donkey. Now I'll give you just 10 seconds to tell me which famous donkey I missed. Alyssa, that's it, Shrek. That's the one, the donkey in Shrek. Does he have a name? He's just called Donkey. Donkey? Donkey. That's it. I'm always amazed what you all know and what you don't know. Traditionally, this is called Palm Sunday. It celebrates the event of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Let me get some logistics out of the way, because I have a cool outline today and next week, I believe. Cool outlines, at least they spoke to me. This is kind of a gold mine in the scripture. In the Jewish calendar, which will mean nothing to you, I know, this was the 10th day of Nisan, not the car, but the month. And on the 10th day of Nisan, Jewish families would select a lamb that on the 14th day of Nisan, 4 days later, they would sacrifice for the Passover. Now, on our calendar, to give you a frame of reference, this would be April the 6th. So, on April the 6th, the Lamb of God rides into town on a donkey. And there are some lessons from this donkey ride that jump right out of the Bible. Here they are. Life lesson from a donkey ride, number one. Jesus is more appealing than religion. Can I have an amen? I preached a revival at my dad's church recently. They amen everything I say. And I don't have to roll my own there the way I do here. I sneezed once, and they amened. So I don't mind rolling my own, so I'll say it again. Jesus is more appealing than religion. Amen?
Amen?
Jesus Christ, the person, is more appealing than religion. It was true then, it's true now. It's verses 12 and 13. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." This is a crowd of religious people, and they're in Jerusalem for a religious festival. There were three festivals that Jewish people were mandated to observe. So three festivals that every Jewish family had to come to the city to observe. The festival of Pentecost, Passover, and Feast of Tabernacles. This is Passover. This is where they celebrate when the death angel came to Egypt and saw the blood over the door, that he passed right by that house, and then that child was saved before they escaped Egypt into the wilderness. And they're there to celebrate. There's people everywhere. And every day for these people, it's the same thing. Do the same thing, trek to the same town, take the same route, make the same sacrifice, say the same prayers, and they're clamoring for something more, something different than their religion could bring them. And they found out Jesus was in town. So they all gravitate to him and spontaneously start shouting, "Hosanna, save now. Give us what our religion cannot give us, because Jesus is more appealing than religion." I grew up hearing about how to be religious. It really never put me closer to Jesus. It told me what I shouldn't be doing. It made me feel like a snake every time I did it. But it wasn't the same as having a relationship with Jesus. Religion is about what you cannot do. Jesus is about what you can do. Religion is about putting up barriers, walls, curtains, courts. Jesus is about tearing those down, saying, "Whosoever will may come." Religion says you have to work your way to God. You got to do this, do this, do this, do this. Jesus says, "I am the way to God." And on the cross, he said, "It is finished," meaning there is no more work. Work's already been done. Which is more appealing to you, religion or Jesus? This is so important because the majority of most people's encounter with Jesus is confined to religion and religious institutions or activities. Now, let me hammer this thought. I know some people whose whole spiritual experience is nothing but negatives. "Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. Well, I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do." Well, I can rhyme with that too. Whoop-de-doo! Tell me what you don't do. "I don't do crack." Good for you, preacher. We think you're on it sometimes. How about telling me what you do? Honestly, if it weren't for coming to church and making an appearance and paying weekly rent on the same pew you sit in every Sunday, some people would have no experience with the Lord at all. I don't know. I need more than that. I need more than ritual. I need more than religion. I need more than ceremonial stuff. Even when I was a kid, I didn't get it. And I would drive my dad and his elders and his deacons nuts because I would ask all the time, "Man, we did that last week, and we've been doing that for 5 years. Why are we still doing it now? I don't get it." And thankfully, my mom helped me see that Jesus was more appealing than religion. She's always been my go-to whenever church had me down. She had a way of putting things into perspective. That's her right there. That's Rose. Fugate, that's my dad, Logan. I think they're at Marco Island there. By the way, my dad, we're dealing with a little bit of a cancer scare, so pray for my dad. My mom's a little worried about it. We had lunch yesterday. But she's always got a way of putting things into perspective. She's not shy either. She spoke to a ladies group in Versailles once, and she told them about a dream she had. And she told them in the dream that a tornado had ripped the top off of our house and picked up her and dad's bed and set it down in Ripley County. That was her dream. And then the ladies are all asking questions about the dream, like, "Were you afraid? Was Logan afraid?" And my mom said, "He was afraid, but I was happy." And the ladies said, "Well, why were you happy?" Direct quote from my mom, "Because it's the first time in 15 years we've been out together." That's what she said. My mom and I have always been inquisitive about the Bible. A lot of people don't know how to handle that. We want to know why it says what it says and how that relates to our life and our family. And she stressed to me that when the church lets you down, Mark, and they will, it's important to distinguish between the church and Jesus. Listen, there was a time when I felt so let down by the people of God who I believe should have had my back and stood up for me the way I would have stood up for them. And it was my mom who reminded me maybe my trust was in the wrong place. Now listen, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I love the church. I always have. But the church is made up of people who won't always say what I need to hear and won't always do what I need them to do and won't always be what I want them to be. And I'm a part of that too, and just as likely to let you down or not give you what you need. And I love some of the rituals and programs and I do. I love worship together. I love fellowship. I love youth mission trips. I love kids ministry. I love the structure of the church. I even love the polity. I love how the Lord gave us elders and deacons and design roles to function. I love baptism. I love communion. I love it all. But let's make sure as a church family, we get people to fall in love with Jesus and not religion. Because religion won't save anybody, but a Redeemer will. Tradition won't save a soul, but truth of God will. Church membership won't satisfy you, ever. Jesus will. He's more appealing than religion. Amen. Lesson number two from the donkey. Scripture's more reliable than opinion. Amen. I love this thought. Verse 14, and Terry kind of hit on this in his meditation. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy. It's a 500-year prophecy from Zechariah. It said, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Your king is coming riding on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized these things had been written about him. Everyone has opinions on any subject you bring up. Everyone has an opinion of who Jesus is, too. They had opinions back in the day. I remember reading Jesus being asked, or Jesus asking his disciples, hey, who are people saying that I am? Remember that? And the disciples gave opinions. Well, this guy thinks you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, and this guy thinks you're Elijah or one of the prophets. John, in his gospel, does away with opinion and brings in Old Testament scripture to clear it up. Does it twice in the triumphal entry. Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Zechariah 9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So whatever opinions people had about Jesus, what the scripture said about Jesus is what matters. And here's why I bring this up. What the scriptures say Jesus is more reliable than what people think he is. About a year ago, I gave you some tabloid headlines mixed with some headlines that I made up myself. I could write for a tabloid newspaper. I could. Maybe I'll do that when I retire from preaching when I'm 92. I'm going to give you some tabloid headlines. Well, maybe. They're either a tabloid headline that I literally took from a tabloid or I made up myself, and you have to guess. Yeah, that's a real tabloid headline, or no, our preacher made that up. That's your two choices, all right? Are you with me? Number one, farmer shoots 23-pound grasshopper. Is that a tabloid headline? Let me see your hands. Who says I made that up? Well, you're wrong. I didn't. It's a tabloid headline. You're not off to a very good start either. Number two, man's 174-mile-per-hour sneeze blows wife's hair off. Who says that's a tabloid headline? Who says I made that up? Yeah, I did. Number three, there's a second pope living under the pope hat. Who says that's a tabloid headline? Who says I made that up? I couldn't make that up. That's a tabloid headline. Are you kidding? Number four, donkey deep in debt robs local bank. Who says that's a tabloid headline? Let me see your hands. Who says I made it up? Yeah, I did. I needed a donkey. You could have thought through that one and thought, well. Number five, man fries egg on top of his bald head. Who says tabloid headline? You all read the tabloids, don't you? Who says I made it up? I couldn't make that up. That's a tabloid headline. Number six, world's ugliest woman dies after looking in the mirror. Who says tabloid headline? Who says I made that up? I did not. That's a tabloid headline. You guys are terrible at this. Alec Baldwin ate my pet hamster. Who says that's a tabloid headline? Who says I made that up? Yeah, I did. Teen girl falls in rabbit hole, meets drug-smoking caterpillar. tabloid headline. Who says Mark made that up? I did not. That's a tabloid headline. Number nine, dog blows up house with can of deodorant. They call him Scooby-Doo. Who says tabloid headline? Who says I made it up? Yeah, I did. And then last one here. Unknown 75-year-old man from Indiana beats Michael Phelps for gold. Who says tabloid headline? Who says I made that up? Well, I thought I made it up, but then we found a picture surfacing. Look at that right there. Rocks, get that off the screen. Man, oh man, there are 1,000 reasons we didn't show the rest of him. Is it hot in here? You know, in a world of opinions and truth being relative, it really can be hard to know who's telling the truth and who to trust. And I've wondered about this donkey. I really did a lot of donkey research. It's interesting historically. Kings rode donkeys when they were coming to offer peace. Kings rode horses when they were coming to wage war. Are you familiar with the symbolism in Revelation 19 that talks about Jesus coming back on a white horse? When I was a kid, I called this Air Horse One. And he's coming back. And in this scene, he's the Prince of Peace offering peace. And the donkey represents the reliability of Scripture 500 years earlier. Yeah, he'll be coming in on a donkey. This story is told in all four Gospels. I went back to Luke's Gospel to grab Scriptures that Terry referred to today too. So check out Luke 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you had only known on this day, what would bring you peace?" Well, they did, because it had been told. Either they hadn't read it, or they read it and didn't believe it. And then Jesus makes a prediction about a day in their future when an enemy is going to come and surround the city of Jerusalem and level every building flat to the ground. Happened in 70 AD. The Romans came, encircled the city, and leveled the city to the ground. And after making that prediction, Jesus said this: "They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." That's pretty telling right there. But you know what? It kind of hits me between the eyes. So let me relate this to you and I. Can you imagine being a part of that crowd and thinking to yourself, "Man, if only I had read or studied or believed what I was told was going to happen, if only I had expected it, I could have seen it for what it was." Now, you know, church, there's going to be another coming, right? You talk about a triumphal entry. You talk about a red carpet event. You talk about trumpets blaring and shouts in the sky and the dead rising and the glory of God coming down. And the heartbreaking thing is there'll be people from this church who for years and years that have attended here will be surprised. People who won't be ready because they either never really expected it to happen or got so caught up in their temporary existence on earth, they gave no time or no thought to eternity. We know that Jesus is coming back in power and in glory, and we know it because God already told us so. Just like the Bible told us those people lining the streets would see their king on a donkey. Just like the Bible told us the people in Jerusalem would nail Jesus to a cross. Just like the Bible told us man is destined to die once and then the judgment. We'll live forever in God's heaven because we surrendered to Jesus, or we'll live forever in a godless hell because we rejected Jesus. It's not if, it's when. It's not maybe, it's certain. It's not a prospect, it's our Prince of Peace. It's not a possibility, it's a promise. And you and I can know about it, prepare for it, look for it, expect it, because God Almighty already told us it was coming. Amen. Scriptures are more reliable than opinion, and always will be. And Jesus is more appealing than religion. Let me close with this thought. The donkey teaches us that following is more important than inspection. got a feeling a high percentage of church people have become inspectors only. They observe what's going on. They inspect it. They may like it. Never follow through. Inspect. There were four groups that John mentioned at this scene. Four groups. He identified them all. Maybe you missed it. Group one, the disciples, verse 16. At first, the disciples didn't understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and these things had been done to him. Group number two, people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, verse 17. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Group number three, people who had heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's verse 18. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. Group number four, Pharisees. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world's gone after him. Four groups of people, and only one group truly followed. There's a fella in my dad's church. I love him. I always have. I'm frustrated with him. Even when I was a kid. I mean, he studies the Bible like nobody I've ever met. Study, 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 study. Read, 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 read. Never gets up off his pew to ever do anything to serve, help out, be a part of the church. But man, does he study. He is a professional inspector. Let me examine the scriptures. Let me study, 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 read, 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 but never follow through on what I'm studying and what I'm reading. Listen, I've studied, I've examined, I've inspected, I've read the Bible through several times, front to back. I've dove in and broke words down, and my conclusion after studying and inspecting is this: Jesus Christ is worth following. He was then and he is now. Maybe we're too blessed. Maybe we've got it so good. Maybe it's like one of those deals where, like my grandpa used to have a big clock, and when I would sleep in the living room floor, and I hear every noise at night, and that clock would ring. But after sleeping there many, many, many nights, it's like, you know what? I never really noticed it anymore. The familiarity of it. That's what we've done with the Lord who is with us every single time we come together. So familiar with the blessings of God, we take them for granted. Maybe we've gotten used to it. It's like that quote from my favorite donkey, Eeyore, who said, "It's such a cheerful color, I guess I'm going to have to get used to it." It'll be obvious when Jesus comes again. But listen, the awesome thing is, he's with us right now. Don't miss him. Don't be like Billy Mayfield, who skipped church because he had a cold. His sister came home waving palm branches, and he said, "What in the world is that?" She said, "Today at church, we waved them and put them on the ground to welcome Jesus." And little Billy said, "That figures. The one Sunday I don't go to church, and Jesus shows up." It's sad the people gathered there that day, saw Jesus on a donkey, missed truly seeing him, even though he was in plain sight. I'll close. I've used this before, but I like this. At a Christian school in the cafeteria, there was a sign in front of a bowl of apples that said, "Take only one. God is watching." And a kid much like me put another sign at the end of the table in front of the chocolate chip cookies that said, "Take all you want. God's watching the apples." Can I clue you in on something this morning? God can watch apples and cookies at the same time. And the fact that God is everywhere all at the same time means what? He is here right now. Don't miss him. God in plain sight. Right after 9/11, I went to a preacher's meeting, and we talked about how we're gonna deal with this in the pulpit. How are we gonna deal with what happened, and are we gonna preach sermons about terrorism and loss of life and heroism and all that? So through all the information gathering through this preacher group, somebody brought to me a sign, a copy of a sign that was posted at the 9/11 site right after the towers fell. It got a lot of attention. It's touched me through the years. Check this out. I said, "God, I hurt," and God said, "I know." I said, "God, I cry a lot," and God said, "That's why I gave you tears." I said, "God, I'm so down," and God said, "That's why I gave you sunshine." I said, God, my life is so hard. And God said, that's why I gave you someone to love. I said, God, my loved one died. And God said, so did mine. I said, God, it's such a loss. And God said, I saw my son nailed to a cross. I said, God, but your loved one lives. And God said, so is yours. He's not some detached, distant, disinterested deity. He's as close as the mention of his name. And just as those people felt his presence when he rode into town on a donkey, you and I experience the presence of the living God today. He is here. Hallelujah. He is here. Amen. He is here. Holy, holy. I'll speak his name again. He is here. Listen closely. Hear him calling out your name. He is here. Holy, holy. He will bless you in his name. Amen. Amen.